And I'm going to attempt just to read this. If I go off on any trails of trying to add and convey thoughts, the clock will eat my lunch and yours too, and we don't want that to happen. The word of the cross. We've already read the fourth chapter of Proverbs, the 23rd verse. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Jeremiah 17:9, you're familiar with this text. It describes the heart of fallen man as being deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And where men are concerned, who can know it? Matthew 5:8, in that great treatise from our Lord and Savior, what we refer to as the Beatitudes, he makes this descriptive statement, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And then 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The first three texts above make direct reference to the heart. Specifically, these texts refer to the heart of a human being in the spiritual sense rather than in the physical sense. Therefore, the heart reference is to that which is the reigning center of the whole human being, the very core of the entire person that rules over the feelings and the reasoning powers of the will and character of every man, woman, or child. And what cannot be ignored is also the fact that we are referring to a whole human race that is fallen in sin. Hence, no matter the reality of all the unbounded differences that do exist among the vast varieties of human individuals, the Bible without reservation declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. For there is not a just, or literally a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So, the heart reference of the above text is to the reigning and ruling center of the individual beings that constitute the whole of the spiritually lost and fallen human race in its entirety throughout all the ages of all of its history. The first reference from Proverbs 4:23 encourages and enjoins the personal maintenance of keeping a close eye on one's heart. In fact, this verse is actually pointing our attention to the ruling and reigning center of our own being, saying in essence that we should endeavor to keep, that is, guard or protect the heart above all keeping. That's what the Hebrew word actually entails and conveys in its definition. In other words, we should focus more of our attention on our hearts than we do on any other part of our person and being. The reason we are to do this is because out of the heart there flows forth the issues of life. That is, the essential issues and character traits of true life found only in Christ. It is these traits that assure us and all those around us that we are in fact and indeed in Christ. This is what the issues of life pertain to in that verse. But the second reference, Jeremiah 17 reference, reminds us of something that is of vital importance. It tells us that the heart of fallen men, is to be rightfully considered as being chronically deceitful and also desperately wicked. Quite the contrast to this reality is the descriptive that Jesus makes from Matthew 5:8 concerning the sinner's heart. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This text describes a sinner's heart that has been blessed by God, so as to no longer be what Jeremiah 17:9 is describing as a heart that is deceitful above all things. The heart that Jesus is referring to has been blessed. And because of the blessing, it has become pure, which means that it has become holy. For only those that are pure in heart are predestined or will inevitably see God. Hebrews 12:14. pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. 1 John 3:2. Now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. The last text directs our attention to God's divinely designed effects upon sinners where the preaching of the gospel of Christ's atonement is concerned. The last text is, of course, 1 Corinthians 1:18. And it is upon this preaching of the cross that we want to focus upon in particular as it relates to both the deceitfulness and to the purity of the heart. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatians, "But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." This statement of the Apostle is often referred to, but I fear that for the most part it is not really and genuinely understood as to its substantive purity and weight of spiritual significance. One way or the other, each of us are being ruled by a deceitful heart or a pure heart. It has been described of that great preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, that his sermons basically consisted of a selected text of Scripture and then his taking, as it were, a beeline straight to the cross, in order to draw his listeners' attention to the substantive significance of the atoning work and sacrificial offering for sin of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the teaching of the cross includes a variety of different perspectives, that is, different theological opinions about Christ's atonement. Preaching the cross, quote-unquote, pertains to preaching the particular theological perspective that the preacher has or owns where the doctrine of Christ and the atonement is concerned. Since the purity of this biblical doctrine has been, over the years of the history of fallen humanity, so iniquitized, that is, perverted, where the pure truth of the doctrine is concerned, there is now, in our day and time, much error being held, being propagated, and being followed by many fine people where the pure truth of, quote, the word of the cross, unquote, is concerned. As a result of this most foreboding situation, by the grace of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit, I would like for us to focus upon the substantive meaning of the phrase of 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross. In doing this, I hope and I pray that the biblical purity concerning the truth of Christ's work of atonement will not only be presented and promoted, but also that there may be, according to God's will and good pleasure, a demonstration, a manifestation, if you will, of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul said, For my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. May God be pleased to bring this experience to pass for His glory and our benefit. First of all, whatever way that your Bible may translate this particular phrase of 1 Corinthians 1:18, whether it says the message of the cross or the preaching of the cross or the word of the cross, the actual rendering should be understood as being word. The reason that this is so is because it is the original word logos that has been inspired by God to be used in this phrase. And as you probably know, logos is the Greek word for word. And when logos is used in the New Testament in direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, it pertains to the whole definitive subject matter of His person and work as the promised Savior, Christ of God, sent into this lost and fallen world to, quote, save His people from their sins, unquote. Somewhere I have I said I wasn't going to do this, but just this is just, I've got written down some additional notes from the resources that the Lord's given me in my library about this word, logos, as pertaining to Christ. When it pertains to Christ, this word becomes a personal identification of Christ that is substantiated by biblical descriptives. One such area is God's word from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verses 1 through 18. Well, you know the very beginning of that, don't you? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Immediately goes to a personal pronoun describing the noun that logos is. And verse 14, and the word logos became flesh and dwelt. The word for tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten. Only begotten is two words in English. It's one word, monogenes in the Greek. And it's a unique word. The only begotten, the only monogenes of God. Logos, when it speaks of Christ, carries with it this substantive meaning. It has this as a part of its substance. And that's a part of the purity of it that we should understand. It means Christ's distinct and infinite personality. His relationship to the Godhead, logos, is a descriptive of that. Not merely in company with it, like we are in company with one another in this chapel right now, but in intimate communion, intimate bond. His deity, logos brings forward His deity, namely His creative power, His incarnation, His being, as already pointed out, the only begotten from the Father. And in that text in John 1:14, the absence of the definite article lends credence to the divine nature and character of His relationship with the Father. It's not the only begotten of the Father. Take the "thus" out. Only begotten of Father. We need the definite article for our communicative syntax. It doesn't sound like it's not comfortable to speak without putting the "thus" in their places. But for the meaning of what's being conveyed by the Holy Spirit from the original Greek, without violating any grammar rules of that original language, it shows a much more intimate bond between the deities that make up one deity. The personalities, the distinct personalities, but they're one. His deity made Him the Shekinah glory in open manifestation. That's what John is saying there. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the monogenes ek theos, out of God. His being called the Word points to the fact that His very existence in humanity declared to the world who the Father is. Brings us back to John 14, doesn't it? And Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Philip, your fallenness is sticking out all over you. Have I been so long with you and you still don't understand? He that has seen me, seeing the Father. I and the Father are one. The Lord Jesus Christ is like, in microcosm, is not a good word. It's the only thing I could come up with. But it's like a microcosm, if you will, of the whole immense, infinite nature, character, and being of God in total. The great triumvirate. All funneled down into this man who became the Son of Man, who showed Himself to be God is with us, Emmanuel. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. That's the Son who's the Everlasting Father. He is the progenitor of the elect race, blessed with grace. as Adam is the federal head of the fallenness of man, the last Adam is the federal head of the salvation. Logos means something said, including the thought, the message of the Lord, concerning the Lord, delivered with His authority, made effective by His power. Hence, the overall purity of what the Scriptures teach, of how the Scriptures present and proclaim the gospel of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, is summed up in the use of Logos as being translated as the Word of the cross. Now, it's both interesting and very significant that when the Holy Spirit of Scripture declares that every one of us must give account of ourselves to God, Romans 14:12, again, it is Logos that is used for the word account. Beloved, this takes every one of us right now and places us right before the bar of God, whether you believe it or not. You are right now, from what has just been declared here in Romans 14:12, every one of us must give account, logos, of ourselves to God. You can't escape it. You can deny it because you're still in this body and you got all the powers of fallenness at your disposal. Your flesh can rear its ugly head and take its seat over here in your stubbornness and say, well, that's just what you say. That's not what I believe, and I don't. You can go through all those contortions if you will. You cannot deny. This is every one of us must give logos account before God. Could God be telling us that it is the purity of our perspective, opinion of the person and atoning, redeeming work of Christ that will be what it is for which we all will be held accountable? If so, the logos of the cross is definitely of major importance to us. And if so, we are so very much dependent upon the life-quickening, mind-renewing Holy Spirit, whom Jesus declared to be the one that He has sent to anoint us and guide us into all truth, John 16:13. So then, it should be plain and clear that 1 Corinthians 1:18 is to be precisely understood as saying the word of the cross. But why is this so significant? Why do we want to be sure of the precise accuracy of this particular point? Simply put, then, purity in understanding what this phrase of verse is really saying depends upon the definitive purity and precision of gospel truth that the word logos actually pertains to wherever and whenever the person and work of Christ Jesus is biblically being referred to. And in addition, if this purity of truth is not being strictly adhered to when the preaching of the word of the cross, quote unquote, then the preaching of is taking place, then the preaching of the word of the cross will not really and truly be taking place. You see, how could it? The purity must be there, or the preaching is not taking place, because it's the word preaching that's the word logos. Knowing, understanding, and believing in the purity of this vital truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ must be adhered to in order to curtail the advance of the army of the many enemies of the cross of Christ. Philippians 3:18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Satan, our adversary, is a lying, stealing, murdering devil. He's the spirit, the Scripture speaks of, that now works in all the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. He hates the truth. He hates all truth, inner at whatever level. But he especially despises the pure truth of the word of the cross, which is the truth of Christ's fully wrought out substitutionary atonement. Christ's fully wrought out substitutionary atonement. If there's one singular aspect of salvation truth that the devil wants to lie about, that he wants to compromise, that he wants to corrupt and obfuscate from our view, it is the eternal accomplishment of Christ's justifying, reconciling work of propitiation for all of His people. Satan wants to keep sinners blinded to that which has been plainly stated from Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins." And from the light of that which is taught from Romans 4, verse 23, down through chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, it says, "It was not written for His sake alone," that is, for Abraham's sake alone, "that it," and that's speaking of the righteousness of God apart from the law, "was imputed to him," verse 24, "but for us also." It was written for us also, "to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead." It's believing on the Father. The glory of the Father. People stumble over this and they think that's believing in Jesus. We must believe on Him who raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 6:6 tells us it was the glory of the Father that did not allow death to maintain its grip on His Son. And when He raised His Son back up, the last verse of Romans 4 says it was for our declaration of righteousness, to declare us righteous, for our justification. What a wonderful, wonderful truth. "It was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses," delivered over, turned over to the wicked men with wicked hands who nailed Him to the cross, put Him on display in history. And all of history's poured into that moment. All of fallen humanity's history's poured into that moment. Here is the Savior. And this is living historical proof that there is an eternal salvation that has been in existence from eternity. From eternity. That isn't when it took place. That's when the historical proof was delivered. He's always been and always will be Jehovah. He who was, is, and always will be. Who is that? He's the Lamb. What John saw? "I saw a Lamb, as it were, though slain, approach." And He took the book that was sealed and nobody could open the seals. He was worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. Our names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Calvary gives us the proof. Just like your birth, your existence, your presence right here, right now, and my presence gives the proof of who I am. I exist. You exist. And you know what? You exist in Christ. That's why Paul could say why the sufferings of this present day and time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall follow. And he speaks of all of creation moaning and groaning in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Your life is a life that has been predestined in absolute precision. Every time you've sat down, stood up, every hair on your head, every thought before it ever entered your mind, every word that came out of your mouth, your encounter with Christ and Christ's encounter with you, that revelation of truth, that's what transforms you. It isn't because, "Oh, I see what the way I should live. Now I will, by my own will and efforts and strength, I'll follow this." No, Christ becomes the transformer in your life. The gospel becomes your rule, doesn't it? The good news becomes your rule. How can you live any other way? How can Isaiah think any other way about the Son of God? About the Savior, about the Christ. He couldn't. How could He speak any other way than He does? He couldn't. That's why when the Lord says, "Who will go for us?" He's quick. "Here am I, send me. I know what to say."
I know what to tell them. And God said, okay, go. But I want to tell you in advance, having ears to hear, they won't. Having eyes to see, they won't see. Lest they hear with their ears and see with their eyes and understand with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. And I don't plan to heal them. Okay? How many myriads within the elect family have been converted in Isaiah's ministry? I have been. I venture to say you too have been. But you didn't. You and I didn't live in his generation. There is a generation who are pure in their own eyes, and yet they're not washed from their filthiness. He was delivered, turned over for our offenses, was raised again for our justification. Chapter 5, verse 1, literally, having been justified, therefore, by faith, we have peace. There's our reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the deceiver works to keep the purity of truth misunderstood and hidden from the view of our hearts that is brought boldly and plainly forward from the gospel description of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 through 21, which says that. Now, you know what 2 Corinthians 5, 17 is, don't you? Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. He's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18. Now, and all things. That's what it's referring to. That is the all things that are become new for all those who are in Christ. From verse 17. Are of God. All things are of God. All those things that have become new, they come from one source only, and that's God. That's not you. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself, literally, through Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit. Now, what's to wit mean? We don't talk that way. To wit. Where does that come from? Who in the world talks like that? To wit. Well, you a half-wit come at me and say to wit? Yeah, you're not a half-wit, you're two wits. That's good, Rosemary. This old English phrase means literally, in this precise manner it was performed. Thus, that two-word phrase was used to set up what was going to be described. It was performed exactly this way. What? God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. That is the world of all those of all nationalities who have been, by grace, placed in Christ. Not every single lost and fallen constituent of fallen humanity. The world is not to be defined in that context. It's all those, the world of those that are in Christ. Therefore, if any man, any man? You mean any Jewish man? No, I mean any man. Jew or Gentile, be in Christ. He's a new creature. Old things pass away. All things become new because all things are of God. To wit, or in this precise manner it was performed, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. Holy Spirit, make that sink into them now. When was it that God imputed the righteousness of God apart from the law upon you? Wouldn't you say that that's a spiritual blessing? That would have to fall under that category. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Having predestinated us in love to be holy, to be adopted through Jesus Christ into His family. We're reconciled. See, that reconciliation contains all of those grand things that have to be included if you understand the purity of what reconciliation is talking about. And He's committed unto us the Logos,
of reconciliation. That's the logos of the cross, beloved. That's the logos of God. That is Christ. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, literally, as though God did beseech through us. We pray in Christ's stead. My, what a phrase. You ever notice this phrase? What in the world does that mean? We pray in Christ's stead. In your stead, Christ lived a holy life. In your stead, Christ died for your sins. In your stead, He was raised again, back to life. In your stead, He was exalted and made to be ascended back to the throne and sit down, having by Himself purged us from our sins. There's their atonement, purging. And now, because we have been regenerated, that revelation comes through the word of the truth of the gospel, which regenerates us, transforms us. We become caught up, even in the emotion of those around us, whom we love, whom we long to for them there to see the truth, and we pray in Christ's stead. He ever lives to make intercession for us. It becomes our earnest prayer back to Him. Reveal yourself to Him. Be reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. How can it mean, the way the world has twisted the gospel today, to mean that we are pleading with you and your fallenness, you be reconciled to God? You can't be reconciled to God. God is in Christ reconciling us to Himself. We pray in Christ's stead. Oh, you, in that way, to wit, in that precise manner of performance by God alone, be reconciled to God. This is the emotion of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. He wrote more inspired words to the church at Corinth than any other church that he ministered to. And he wanted to leave town when he first got there and came right smack up against the opposition. Hey, I don't want to deal with this. And the Lord had to reveal Himself. Stay, I'll protect you. I have much people in this place. The Lord knows those that are His. We don't recognize it, but He does. See, this is all connected. Be ye reconciled to God. This is the message. We pray in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Therein is the atonement, the pitch that seals your relationship eternally with the Savior, with heaven, with the truth. The event of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the incarnate, eternal, only begotten Son of God in regards to this temporary existence of fallen humanity was historically fulfilled and culminated at Calvary. It was at Calvary that Christ's saving and atoning work for all His elect people throughout the whole history of fallen humanity was historically proven and substantiated to have been finished from all eternity and for all eternity. And ever since Christ's death on the cross at Calvary, ever since that event has taken place, Satan has incessantly been weaving his web of deception in the thinking and reasoning of lost sinners so that they remain blinded to this light of the truth of the word of the cross, which is the very heart of the gospel of the glory of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, veiled, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, the word world there is actual world for age. It points to the age of sin and death. In whom the God of this age of sin and death hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, literally, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And as a result of this diabolically conceived deception and blindness to this light of pure gospel truth, in so many cases, in their spiritual blindness, unregenerate believers in Christ, unregenerate believers in Christ have been firmly holding on to the misconception that they must have some sort of a personal part to play, that they must have some sort of an individual role to fulfill and a duty of some kind to do that is vitally important and is in essence absolutely essential to the efficacy and success of Christ's death on the cross for the salvation of their soul. This is because they in essence, and I could have put in here whether they agree with this or not, hold to a general and basic universalism. Universalism. Either in regards to the spectrum of the efficacy of the atonement itself, or to an imagined offer of its saving efficacy that they believe is being made by God to the whole world of fallen humanity. It is in this belief, however, that there is being exposed Satan's barefaced lie. Why? If it were true that there does exist a part for a sinner to perform, a role for a sinner to fulfill, a duty for a sinner to do, that ultimately determines the efficacy and success of Christ's atonement for their sins, then, beloved, no sinner would ever truly be saved. Once again, the pure truth of the Word, in its declaration right out of the very mouth of Christ Jesus Himself, is that the flesh profits nothing. John 6:63. And sinful, corrupt, fallen flesh is replete in or permeates the entirety of every fallen human being. The flesh cannot please God, quote unquote. The flesh will not even try to please God because it is enslaved to sin. It is ruled and reigned over by its own deceitful, desperately wicked heart and will ultimately only strive to please itself. Religious flesh professes to believe in Christ and prays to God using Christ's name, but does so in order to try to obligate God to savingly and graciously react to its personal religious endeavors and displays and prayerful requests and demands. Oh yes. There is a faith that is fostered from, that is resourced from, the flesh of fallen mankind. There's a faith that is fostered from the flesh. No matter what it looks like, no matter how genuine it might look like, it is still a false faith that at best mimics the true and genuine faith of Jesus Christ. Satan, therefore, works to mislead sinners into believing that they can do, that they can will to do what is in reality absolutely impossible for them to do. Once again, the Word of God says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Romans 8:8. The cross of Christ is only in the equation of the iniquitized perspective opinion of the religious flesh of an unregenerate believer as an option for the faith of their flesh to take advantage of, as an option that they suppose the cross of the gospel is making available to them for them to either accept or reject. If they accept the option of believing in the existence of the offer that they suppose that the word of the cross proposes, then they do so in order to cause to come to pass the eternal salvation of their soul through the death of Christ. It is their firm belief that without their positive decision concerning this matter, their soul would be damned. When what it is that is really happening is that the deceitful and desperately wicked heart of their fallen flesh has convinced them to put the stress of the salvation of their lost soul
on itself and not solely on Christ.
They are placing their eternal salvation on what they, right here and now in time, are willing to do with what they suppose the cross of Christ has made optional for them to accept or reject. But God has made the preaching of the Word of the eternal truth concerning the cross of Christ to be powerfully effective unto the salvation of all the souls throughout all the world of His elect sinners. When He declares from 1 Corinthians 1:18 that this preaching of the cross, this preaching of the Word of the cross, is indeed His power unto salvation, He is declaring that it is completely separate and apart from any reasoning or any activity of the flesh, or even anything that promotes the involvement of the flesh in any way whatsoever. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Therefore, we want to know, we need to be accurate and precise in understanding the pure truth of the Word of the cross so that we do not err in so vital a tenet of the faith of Jesus Christ. It is the grace of faith through the Lord Jesus Christ that alone is the foundation of that which genuinely saves the soul. 1 Peter 1:21 through 25. Who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Verse 23, literally, the participial form is the only pure way of understanding. It says being born again, but it should be having been born again. Not of corruptible seed. Which implies the very existence of spiritual births from a corruptible source. It's drawing a line of distinction that separates this, sanctifies what's being said, purifies what's being said from that which has been iniquitized. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Logos of God, which liveth and abideth forever. It's eternal. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. In Ephesians 2:8-9. You know this quite well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the Holy Spirit of Christ our God that uses the declaration of the pure truth of the word of the cross to substantively reveal to all of His eternally chosen unto eternal salvation the finished work of the eternal atonement that indeed glorifies only the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. It is in the preaching of this word of the cross that the blessing of God's grace is conveyed and bestowed that purifies the heart. Amen.